Well, I've entitled today, Things Done in an Orderly Manner. You might think that's rather strange, but I hope to sort of demonstrate that as we go along through the passage of Ruth chapter 3. Let me just introduce it in this way. When God created the heavens and the earth, he brought things into being in an orderly way. Things came into being in sequence, one day after the next. Things were separated, and then after each phase of separation, God's verdict upon it was good. And whilst there was tremendous variety and diversity in God's creation, yet there was an order. Things worked. You know, you can do science because things hold together. And there was also a beauty to creation. And God gave us eyes to behold it. Created things are pleasing to the eye. And there's this regularity, and there's patterns, and there's order in God's creation. Now, please, it's not a dead or a boring or a formal kind of order where formality takes over, and if you like, it's as if God would have created something of concrete jungles. That's formal, isn't it? But God's creation has got life and vitality, and yet, order. God was the one who created. The Father spoke his word through his Son, and the Holy Spirit brought it all into being. God is our creator. He created an order. Let there be, and there was. So it shouldn't surprise us that when God created the church, that there would also be order. Now, the church is the greatest and the most important thing within creation. Have you ever thought of that before? It's that the Lord Jesus Christ, God's Son, God sent his Son, the Lord Jesus, into the world for that church, that it might be redeemed. And God brought the church into being through his word by his Spirit. And it will not surprise us that the Holy Spirit created something not only that should be beautiful to behold, like creation, but something orderly, not cold, hard formality, but orderly. And so, as many of you will know, at the end of the long section in 1 Corinthians chapters 12 through 14, and all that about spiritual gifts in the church at Corinth in the first century, the conclusion to the section was, you remember, therefore, brothers, let all things be done decently and in order. I've written them down here just to remind me. In the King James Version and the ESV, it's decently and in order. In the NIV here that we use, let everything be done in a fitting and orderly way. In the New American Standard Bible, it's done properly and in an orderly manner. And we would say, would we not, as we look at the church as God's creation, it must reflect his creation right at the beginning in Genesis. It's beautiful. It's a wonderful thing, but it's also orderly. And part of the beauty is the order with its variety and diversity. Now you might say, and I hope you are asking a little bit, well, why introduce Ruth chapter 3 in this way? What's it all got to do with Ruth? Well, there are some things in this passage, I don't know if you recollect it as we read it, that sound strange to our ears. But with a careful analysis, we find that there's more orderliness than at first strikes us. The passage brings out the merits of things done decently and in order. It brings out the joys of things done properly, and it brings out the freedom that comes with those things. Now let's just unpack this a bit. Number one, the merits of things done in an orderly manner. Now, if you happen to be in the church, it will have helped, and I'm sorry in a sense to visitors, because following on from our home groups this last week, we saw that if Naomi had experienced bitterness, then she was helped by the kindness of Boaz and also by the servant attitude of Ruth towards her. All right? So Naomi's bitterness, if she had any, truly, was tempered by the goodwill of these believers around her. Now, she thinks it's appropriate for her daughter-in-law, Ruth, to find a home. So Naomi now cares for Ruth. And although Naomi may be thinking that Boaz would make her a good husband, we might say today she was scheming things. I think that might be unfair, because her scheming, or better, her thinking, was actually in line with God's word. All right? She wasn't dreaming up things that sound very worldly. She was actually thinking biblically. Can I say then, orderly, you see? Now, she's worked out already that Boaz, in whose field Ruth has already worked, is a kinsman. He's of our kin, if you like. He's of our wider family. He's related to Naomi's husband, Elimelech. Elimelech was Naomi's husband, who has since died. Their son, Mahlon, married Ruth, but Mahlon has since died. So who will inherit what belongs to Elimelech? Well, it could come down eventually through Ruth if she has a son, you see. So Naomi is thinking these things through. And so the logic would be, Ruth, go and see Boaz. Undertake some behaviour that to our ears sounds strange. And in due time, if it's all fulfilled properly, it's possible that he could become our kinsman redeemer. He'll save us, he'll feed us, you could become his wife, and if you have a son from him, the son will inherit. All right? That's the kind of thinking that's going on. And you might say, well, that's all complicated and very clever. But if you turn back, if you have a Bible, to Deuteronomy 25, that's just a couple of books back. Deuteronomy 25. And verse 5. Okay. And it says, if brothers are living together and one of them dies without a son, his widow must marry outside the family. Her husband's brother shall take her and marry her and fulfill the duty of a brother-in-law to her. The first son she bears shall carry on the name of the dead brother, so that his name will not be blotted out from Israel. Now, and so it goes on to verse 10. Now, I do want you to see, I'm not going to unpack that now. Please do go home, read it carefully, and you'll see it all fits together. What I want you to see here, though, most importantly, is this is God's word. The law for Israel was God's law for Israel. The book of Deuteronomy is God's law, and Israel were to live by it. Do you see that? So this is God's rule. So basically, God's law is saying, if this happens in a family situation, these things ought to follow. So Naomi, even if she's kind of got a scheming mind, is actually thinking entirely biblically. Right? So she's doing things in an orderly way. Now, the situation sounds more strange. Because then it seems that Ruth takes the initiative in bringing about a possible marriage. They say, don't they, today that it's a tradition, I think, or it's become a tradition, I don't know how long it is, that young ladies here, or ladies, if you want to go and marry, ask someone for your hand in marriage. It's normally the other way around, as you know, but you can do it on a leap year, is that right? February the 29th, it's become a little bit of tradition in the land. If you want to go and marry a fella, then you ask him on the 29th of Feb. There's no biblical justification for that, but that's a tradition in the land. But it's biblical for Ruth to make known her situation to a kinsman. So she takes the initiative. It's still thinking in an orderly manner. Naomi knew the law. She told Ruth what to do. Ruth trusted her mother-in-law and did what she said. And I want to say as well, it was also orderly for Ruth to wash, put on perfume, and put on her best clothes. Not to dress immodestly or provocatively, but to make herself as really attractive as is suitable according to God's word. There's nothing wrong, ladies, with making yourselves look attractive, especially young ladies, if you want to be attractive to a, dare I say, a young man. Though, of course, Ruth went to an older man. It's entirely biblical. So it's quite in order for her to look her best, even though she turned up in the dark. Now it says Boaz was startled. It doesn't say because there was a woman there, I think. It doesn't say that, but we might infer that he was startled to find someone at his feet. And it was a woman who shouldn't have been on the threshing floor in the dark. And there she was. And so they had this conversation. And it's quite obvious to Boaz, because he's not stupid, he's a mature man and godly, that he's probably already thought of Ruth. He's probably attracted to her. And his mind has probably already worked out that she needs, and Naomi needs, a kinsman who will redeem them, to look after them. So the conversation is quite natural. And when she says, spread the corner of your garment over me, can I be quite upfront with you? It is not an invitation for them to sleep together at that point coming from Ruth. It's a tradition of the time that is orderly, and it's a polite way of saying, basically, will you take me as a wife and marry me? And he would know, because of all their background, that this was biblical. So it was orderly. Well, she stayed there till morning. She didn't want to give the appearance of evil, so she left early. And as another sign of generosity from Boaz, he gives them 6 measures of barley, and there for Naomi and for Ruth. So we might conclude that section by saying, was she scheming? That's Naomi. Well, maybe. Was she biblical? Certainly. Was she orderly? Was it all in order? The answer is yes. So, young women here, I want to encourage you. Do look your best. It's a general fact that young ladies get more attractive as they get older. Is it not? And it would be wrong for you to think ill of yourself, thinking you're not attractive enough for anyone. It is right to think positively in that sense. You don't have to dress immodestly. And by the way, if you do, then you may not get the kind of husband who is best for you. Young men, it's good for you to look for a young woman who's humble, like Ruth, who's hardworking and who's attractive to you. And for all of us, it's important not only that we do not do evil, but that we don't give the appearance even of doing evil. Let me share with you a personal testimony, and I hope it will be helpful more than unhelpful. And forgive what could sound self-righteous. That's not the purpose of the illustration. Before we were married, when my wife and I were going out together, we were both teachers living a considerable distance apart, South Wales, North Wales. And so we didn't see a lot of each other. You couldn't just call in. And so it was kind of thought, well, if we're going to get to know each other better, we'll have to spend more time together. And one of the things we did was go on holiday together. And what I'll say in a bracket, which could sound self-righteous and may not help some of you, is that by the Lord's grace, at least in actuality, we were kept from sleeping together until we got married, which to us is a blessing, but I hope is not hard for any of you here. Close brackets. But what I heard before we were married caused me a little bit of offence at the time, and it shouldn't have done, but it did. And it came through the grapevine of our church that some people didn't like the thought that we were going away on holiday together, because even though we may not do evil, as it were, we may give the appearance of doing that, and our testimony may not be helpful to younger people in the church. Now, at the time, my instinct, very self-righteous instinct, was to say, well, when we do that, if we cannot sleep in two separate single rooms, what usually happened was Annette stayed bed and breakfast and I went off in a tent. All right, that's by the way. I had to reflect on that. And as I've got older, young folk especially, there may be a place for going on holiday with someone, but I have reflected that it may actually not be a helpful thing to do if you are two faithful believers seeking to honour the Lord. It may not be helpful to clear off somewhere at a distance because people think all sorts of things, and young folk may put two and two together wrongly and come to a wrong conclusion, but nevertheless it could have been unhelpful. So I had to learn from that, and I'm sharing that with you hopefully as a word of advice more than anything else. Now, the merits of doing things in an orderly manner. Secondly, the joy of things done in an orderly manner. The joy of things done. Now, it takes only a superficial reading to detect that joy exuded from this passage in a number of ways. Let's try and illustrate this. Boaz and Ruth are quite different, but they have a lot in common, don't they? They're different because Boaz is clearly a lot older, and he's a Jew and she's a Moabitess. She's been married, she's now widowed. The impression we get is that Boaz is probably still single as a middle-aged, getting on in years man. But they had a lot in common, didn't they? They were both godly. They both loved the Lord. They both knew the Lord. They acted according to God's word. They didn't do like everyone in Judges was doing, right in their own eyes. They did right, as far as they were able, in God's eyes. And it's not surprising that they came to respect each other. And in time, of course, logically, they would come to love each other. Both are hardworking. Both didn't shirk work. And though Boaz is a master, he's clearly also a good servant. And so despite the age gap, he could be attracted to her and she would be attractive to him. Ruth has taken the initiative under Naomi's guidance. Boaz recognises this, at least as being within God's permissive will. He rejoices. He says, the Lord bless you. I mean, what, you know, you find a woman at the bottom of your feet. And the Lord bless you. Boaz is humbled. He is a young and it seems an attractive woman seeking his hand in marriage. It may be he's given up. We don't know. Anticipating marriage. Everyone knows she's of a noble character. He affirms that. And it seems he's bowled over by her. As surely as the Lord lives, he says, I'll get on with this business. It seems he's very happy to get married for the sake of Elimelech or Mahlon. And they both seem happy, they both seem content, and everything is done honourably and decently and in order. They have a joy, don't they, in doing God's will. And their consciences are clear and clean. The joy of having done things pleasing to God. Can I just say at this point, we live in a day where that's not always easy to do. And we're in a couple of categories here. If you're a believer and you've sinned, and God's word says you've sinned against him, and him really ultimately and only, it is plain as day, you have to repent of your sin. You have to confess your sin to the Lord, and you have to wait upon him, and by his grace, wait for his forgiveness to be known to you. So you experience afresh a clear and clean conscience. Can I say, if that's your experience, don't delay. Don't try and make yourself better. You can never do that. Go to the cross, seek the Lord, and find afresh his forgiveness. It's possible you're here this morning and you're not a believer. And you might think of certain sins that you've committed. Can I say to you this morning, I hope I say it very tenderly, I believe from the Bible, it's not the sins that you've committed really that matter in God's sight. What matters in God's sight is the fact that you are a sinner and you will sin in all sorts of ways. And that's the thing, most importantly, that needs to be forgiven. And that's the thing that God sent his only son to die on a cross in order that your sin might be forgiven and washed away. And that means your sins, but it means the very depth and heart of where the sin comes from. And when you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, it's that depth that gets rooted out and is forgiven. It's a wonderful thing, the gospel, and it's to be believed. And so it is, if you're not a believer, dear friend, why delay? You'll never make yourself better. Come to the Lord Jesus. He'll cleanse you and forgive you, give you a new spirit and a new heart. If you're a believer and you have sinned and you've fallen and you know that, it is exactly the same route. You go back to the Lord and you know his forgiveness. And if you're a believer and by his grace you've been kept in this sort of realm that we're talking about, though of course we all sin in all sorts of ways, there is great joy, wonderful joy in knowing your sins forgiven. So it is really taking a whole biblical sweep. Come back to the Lord, confess your sin and know the joy of doing things in an orderly manner. I close with this and fairly briefly. The freedom that comes from doing things in an orderly manner. We've got the merits of it, we've got the joy of it, we've got the freedom. Did you pick up that strange thing that Boaz said in verse 12? He said, although it's in verse 11, although it's true I'm near of kin, there is one who's nearer than I am, a closer relative. 13, stay here for the night, and in the morning, if he wants to redeem, if he's to do this, if he's to marry you, then good. Let him redeem. But if he's not willing, I'll do it. All right, so Boaz has given his promise, if you like. But what strikes me is, I get a sense that Boaz would love to marry Ruth, and God willing, that she would have a son, and it seems he's very happy that the son should be related to Mahlon and Elimelech, and so they'd inherit that way. He seems very open, doesn't he? Is that how you read him? And yet, he says, if this other relative wants to redeem, then good. I find myself thinking, wow, what a character. What an open-hearted guy. What a friendly spirit. And I don't know about you, but I believe that what's going on is Boaz knows the law of God. He knows God's word, and he knows that God's word says, if there's one nearer, he should do it. He should be the redeemer. He should marry you. And it seems to me that Boaz is prepared to say, if that's the case, and that's God's will from his word, then that must happen. And he's open. And he still cares for Naomi and Ruth. But it seems he's happy for God's word to dictate his life. And, painful as it may be, it gives him great freedom. And that's a challenge, isn't it? Because how do we know what God's will is? Well, the answer is his word. That's his word. This is how God speaks to us. It's not feelings and things. It's his word. And when God speaks his word to us, might be painful, but when we submit to it, there's a joy, isn't there? I'm trusting my Father to take me through this. There's freedom. There's liberty. And I hope you don't mind me saying, and then you'll see naturally, won't you, that the God who created the worlds by his Spirit, and the God who breathed into existence a people that would be his son's bride, the church, precious in his sight, brought into existence by his Spirit. The same Spirit who authored the words of Scripture is the same Spirit who in the church would have things done decently and in order. Is that not the case? And so therefore, it's to say that living our lives personally, Lord, for ourselves, we sang, is to bring our lives in submission to God's word. And for some people, that's terrible. That's the end of life for some people. That's the end of my liberty if I have to submit to these things. But those who come to the Lord and know the Lord and know his word to be from him, submit to it. And there's liberty. There's life. There's joy. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And can I say, and I know it might sound a bit odd, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is not chaos. There's order. Not formality, not deadness. If we are dead here, that's wrong. But orderliness is of God. And I believe that Ruth and Boaz conducted themselves in a highly honourable, orderly way. Maybe not perfect, because they're sinners, but they're sinners saved by grace.